Now, Heavenly Father, I pray and ask your blessing upon this message tonight. And once again, Father, we're coming to feed on your word, God, to feed on the bread of life. And God, we pray and ask your blessing on this meal before we partake of it. And Father, I pray, God, that you help us to get the things out of this passage of Scripture that you intended for us to have. And God, we may be like some puffy-headed theologian and say, well, this doesn't apply to us, so we'll read over it and let it go at that, and we'll spend all our time in the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. But God, we know that man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We know that your words will judge us in the last day. And God, even though this passage doesn't apply to us in the church age doctrinally, it does apply to us devotionally and spiritually, God. And God, help us to understand and learn from the things that you've written to the church of Sardis. God, what you liked and what you disliked about it. God, help us to apply it to Fundamental Baptist Church of Ventura. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, this church, Sardis, is the fifth church that we're going to take a look at tonight in the among the seven churches which are found in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Now, this is significant because when we address the church of Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1, the end of the verse says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And we know that five is a number in the Bible that represents death. Whenever you run across five, you'll find out in the Word of God, like when First and Second Kings and First and Second Samuel talk about people being smote in the fifth rib. Under the fifth rib, it means death. And we read in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they died. The Holy Spirit killed them for lying under the Holy Spirit. And like that, we read down there through Romans chapter 5. It talks about Adam, and Adam all died, and Christ shall all be made alive. Five in the Bible is a number of death. And here we have a church who has a reputation for being alive, but God says, you're dead. Now, Sardis, a lot of things die in the church age in the Sardis period of church age. One of them is the Church of Rome, which is, for all practical purposes, topples and doesn't really come into power again until the book of Revelation, which is significant to find this in the book of Revelation. Now here we reach the end of the Dark Ages at the end of the Church of Sardis, and then the next church that we'll address is Philadelphia, and that's the Church of Brotherly Love. That's the beginning of the Reformation period. Now here, Sardis is an actual city in Asia Minor along the west coast of Asia Minor near the Aegean Sea. It's 60 miles inland from the Aegean Sea and about 25 to 30 miles south of Thyatira, the church that we spoke about last week. Now it was the chief city of Lydia, and it was fortified under a spur of Mount Tmolus in the Hermus Valley. Now Sardis was famous for its arts and its craft. This is significant also in church history because Sardis preceded the period of the Renaissance period. So Sardis had many beautiful artifacts contained in that city. Now it was also the first center to mint gold and silver coinage, and they did this for the Roman Empire as well. Now Croesus was a king, and he was the king of Sardis in her heyday, and he was lifted up with pride because of his riches, and he attacked Cyrus, king of Persia, in 549 BC. This is the same Cyrus in the book of Daniel. Big mistake. But he was so surrounded by beauty and gold and silver and wealth, he began to think of himself as somebody. So he figured, well, I can take on Cyrus, king of Persia. Surely someone who has as many possessions as I do and is surrounded by so much beauty and so much wealth can prevail. This wasn't true. Cyrus conquered Sardis and ended Croesus's kingdom right then and right there. Now the Romans took the city 3 centuries later, and an earthquake finally leveled the citadel in 70 AD. Now even though Rome gave 10 million sesterces in relief funds to restore the city of Sardis to its previous city of beauty, the city was just never quite the same. It never quite recovered. Now Sardis history is a perfect picture of what happened to the church age between 1000 and 1500 AD. The church was lifted up with pride and arrogancy because of its riches, because of its glory, because of its honor. Now, when it presumed itself upon the laity revolted. And the Church of Rome toppled over when the earth was shaken by the Reformation. Now, under great champions of the truth such as Wycliffe, John Huss, Savonarola, Martin Luther, Hugo, and Waldo, they shook the earth underneath the Sardis period in church history, and it came a tumbling down. And the church, was never quite the same again after that. Now, this church had some faithful believers in it, as we'll talk about here shortly, but there's a lesson to be learned from its faults as well. And, you know, you can learn more by someone's mistakes and someone else's faults than you can by their strong points and by their good points. You realize that? I mean, this is why the Old Testament, there's so many failures. And you read about so many sins in the Old Testament, the sins of David, the sins of Solomon, Moses' sins. You read about Jacob's sins. You read about Isaac's sins. That, in the New Testament, it says these things were written for our admonition and our learning. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11, when it lists these names again and the heroes of the faith, it doesn't mention any of their sins. Why? Because in the New Testament, our sins are covered in the blood. The Old Testament, the law of sin is covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God sees our sins, when God saw the sins in the Old Testament, He saw the sins of the people in the Old Testament. When God looks at our sins, He looks at them through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He doesn't mention them because He can't see them. Can't see them. Now, this church had some faults, and we're all to benefit, we're all to profit, we're all to learn by it. Now, how sad it is when we go through life and we make a mistake and it just remains that way and the next generation doesn't pick up from it. You know, I purposed in my heart when I began my own family that I wouldn't make the same mistakes and commit the same sins that my mother and father committed with my children. Now, I'm not perfect. In fact, that isn't saying much coming from my family. That won't be too hard for me to do. But hopefully the next generation, maybe Jacob and Joanna, their families, they'll learn from the mistakes of their mom and their dad. And on and on and on, and they'll benefit from them. You know, in this last seminar that we went to, they talked about the gifts. Now, there are gifts mentioned for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's the gift of prophecy, there's the gift of teaching, there's the gift of governments, there's a gift of helps and ministries and things like that. And you know, I was able to discern my gift more because of the list. And he was talking about how you can know your gifts by the characteristics that you have, which relate to your gift, and by the way you apply those characteristics, and by the way you sin and violate and abuse those characteristics. And I could tell more by the way that I abused my gift, what my gift was, than what I did right and the characteristics which were the strong points of my gift. Now let's take a look at Sardis, and we'll see first of all that it was its assumption. It was an assuming church. This church assumed a lot. The Lord said to this church, you think you're alive, but you're dead. This church assumed it was alive because it had ornate basilicas and cathedrals. They had figured they were alive because they had rogue choirs and church orchestras. They figured they were alive because they had statues and paintings and artifacts and pipe organs. They thought they were alive because they were influential in the community. Their bishops were educated in the finest universities. They thought they were alive because they were surrounded by gold and silver and precious stones and all these beautiful artifacts. But the Lord says, you're dead. You're dead as a doornail. Our fifth church, the Church of Sardis, is dead. Now, some of the most beautiful buildings on earth, brethren, are mausoleums. Some of the most beautiful gardens found on the face of the earth are in graveyards. And some of the most beautiful music ever played, which solace the soul, are played at funerals. Just because you have all these things doesn't mean you're alive. In fact, it may mean you're dead. How can you spot a dead church? Well, when it substitutes worship for rites and rituals. When you go into a church and instead of conducting a worship service, they do the fee, fi, fo, fum, stand up, repeat after me, the same thing over and over and over again. This is a sure sign that church, even though it might be packed out with people, and even though somebody might be living and breathing and there's a pulse and a heartbeat, it doesn't necessarily mean they're alive. In fact, they could be dead. When it is no longer led by the spontaneous liberty of the Holy Spirit and settles into a quiet, habitual routine, then a church ceases to become a living organism and becomes a dead organization. If John Wesley could see what had become of his Methodist church, he'd roll over in his grave, to coin a phrase. The First Methodist Church is not the church that John Wesley founded and fathered and propagated when he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was alive here on earth. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not pointing my finger calling any names. I'm just saying what's so. When you take a church who was founded by someone who preached the blood of Jesus Christ and start removing the blood out of your hymnals, and when you take the Bible that was preached by John Wesley who founded your church and throw it away and get you a different and a new Bible, hey, let me tell you something. You're leaning, or if not running, if not sliding, to dead orthodoxy. I'm sure Martin Luther King never intended for the Lutheran church to wind up the way that it has. They're nothing but saved Catholics, even if they are saved. They look just like the church that he tried to reform back there when he was alive. I'm sure if they saw all the goings-on that was taking place in the Lutheran church, Martin Luther would roll over in his grave. Well, what happened? The sleep of death is what happened. I was reading this story about Sir Ernest Shackleton, and he was headed up an expedition down to the Antarctic. He wanted to be the first one to cross the continent of Antarctic. Well, the mission went awry, and his ship was caught between two ice floes and crushed, and they had to survive the Antarctic weather down there for a little better than a year, if I remember right. But Ernest Shackleton, he went for help one day, and they made it in their three little dinghies, their three little lifeboats, to Elephant Island, which is just north of the Antarctic circle there, and they decide, hey, we better go get some help. Nobody's ever going to find us here. So they cross the most dangerous channel on Earth down there between the Antarctic and, Cape Horn, the tip of South America. And he went on up to South Georgia Island, where there was a whaling colony there. And that was the last place he stopped off for supplies before he headed on down to the Antarctic to start his expedition. And it was after a year that he finally landed, and he was, I think, 3 weeks at sea. Been a long time since I read the book. You know, truth is more fascinating than fiction. And this man endured those straits down there in that channel and those 30-foot-high seas. He finally made it to South Georgia Island, made it on the south side. The colony was on the north side, so he had to make a overland journey, which was nothing but mountain, just snow-covered mountains from the south side to the north side. And most people who traveled from one side to the other, they went around by ship, or they circumference or circumvented that island. But, you know, he went with three other men, crossed overland, and on the second day of their journey, they slid down this mountain. They were down in the valley just kind of resting. And they got huddled together for warmth as best they could. And Ernest Shackleton says, you know, all of a sudden, I just couldn't feel the cold anymore. He says, I couldn't feel the bite of that cold weather stinging my face. He says, in fact, I felt just kind of warm and peaceful. And I thought, well, I'm just going to catch about 40 winks right here. And he began to nod off, and he woke up a little bit. And he began to nod off and woke a little bit, and he nodded off again. And after he'd been asleep for what he figured to be maybe 5 minutes, he woke up, and something came to him, suddenly struck him, the sleep of death. And what the sleep of death is, brethren, it's when a person gets hypothermia to the extent where they no longer feel the cold but feel the warmth, and they just simply fall asleep and die. He knew right then he had to get up, get his blood going, get moving again, even though he was exhausted, even though he was tired. He knew that he better get going or suffer the sleep of death. You know, I think the way churches die is the same way they kind of get comfortable, they kind of get cozy, decide they don't want to get up and walk, get up and go on anymore, and they just sit tight in the cold old world till they become lifeless, and pretty soon they die. They become frozen, cold. Next thing I want you to notice here in verse 2 is the fortification that takes place. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now the church at Sardis has a remnant of life left in it, but this is hanging on by a thread, and a thin thread at that. They have one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel. And the Lord says, you better beef up that thread, you better strengthen that foot while you can, or you'll lose what little that you have left. You know, Brother Gothard was telling us about this story and about all the medical findings they're discovering by doctors who have set aside their medical textbooks and started looking for the answers in the Word of God. And he said they're coming through with medical breakthroughs. He said, you know, every once in a while, science catches up with the Bible. And he says this one doctor, he's an OBGYN, and they're applying all these biblical principles now to obstetrics and gynecology, and these biblical principles are working. They're clearing up diseases, and babies are being born more healthy. They're having fewer birth defects. They're having fewer complications for following God's divine order and God's instruction for childbirth and the womb. And he had this one patient who had previously had a C-section, and she was on her second child. And while she was carrying that child, in her first trimester, when that child began to grow, her uterus began to expand, the incision from the previous C-section began to rupture. And the standard order of procedure is to perform a hysterectomy, because they figure that uterus is going to rupture, it's going to split wide open, and it's going to create complications. You're going to lose both the child and the mother. And so they said they just kind of scheduled surgery, you know, his staff. Well, that's what we have to do. And he went in his office, and he got down on his knees, and he began to pray and ask God for wisdom. And he studied his medical books until he was wee hours of the morning when he couldn't come up with nothing. He just prayed, oh, God. This is a young woman and a young man. This is only their second child. Oh, God, is there any way that we can save this woman and her child? And he said suddenly seemed to have a voice come to him in his mind. It said, strengthen the things that remain. So he began to think about it, and his thoughts carried him one way, and his thoughts carried him another way. And finally, to make a long story short, he decided he was going to sew a patch of Gore-Tex over the previous incision on that woman's uterus to strengthen the things that remain. Now, Gore-Tex is a material that they make diving suits out of. It's very strong. It lets air in, but not moisture. That is, it breathes, but it won't let moisture in. I don't know how they do it, but that's what he used. And he went in and he opened her up and he put a patch. He sewed a patch over that ruptured incision and then just left it there and prayed. You know, after a while, the scar tissue began to grow over that patch. And after a while, they kind of kept checking on it with x-rays, you know, and checking on it with x-rays and stuff like that. And they discovered that where he patched that uterus was the strongest part of that uterus wall. He made all the medical journals. Medical breakthrough. You know where he got it from? The Word of God. The Bible. Strengthen the things that remain. Now, churches don't need to remove the good old scriptural methods that make the church great and adopt the world's methods to try and get it on its feet again to keep up with the times. We just need to fortify and strengthen what God originally gave us to begin with and work with that. We don't need a new gospel. We just need to strengthen the old gospel. Now, the third thing I'd like to point out is the attention. That's given in verse 3. It says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. God's saying here, pay attention. Watch. This is how we strengthen the things that remain too, by the way, brethren. Pay more attention to them. We already know how to receive the things that we hear from God's Word. The Lord says, remember. He's calling attention to something that we already know. We just need to be reminded of. And we know how to hold fast and practice what God commands us to do. We know what our sins are, and we know how to repent of our sins. We just need to keep a constant vigilant. We just need to keep a constant watch out. We know and remember what's right. The trick is, brethren, is to stay faithful. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Watch, watch. The way to be faithful is to act like the Lord could come back any day. God says, I could come as a thief in the night. Now, how many of you know when your house is going to be robbed? Every time I read a testimony or hear something on the radio of somebody whose house was robbed and ransacked and ransacked or even burned down, they say, I just can't believe it happened. I had no idea that this would happen to me, especially at this time. They stand there, they just can't believe it. Even though they bought the fire sprinklers and the fire alarm and the burglar alarm and they barred their windows and they bought a big dog, they don't know when the thief is coming. Jesus Christ says, you watch, because I'm coming the same way. The Bible says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord cometh. You never know when a thief will come. You know, in 1896, England built the Mombasa, Victoria, Uganda Railway, and it snaked 580 miles through Africa's wilderness. It had 162 bridges over rivers and gorges. The London Press called this the lunatic line. There was all kinds of criticisms about it, you know, building a bridge from nowhere to nowhere. But they tried to go right down the middle through the interior of Africa to try and open it up for transportation. When the line finally came to a place called Savo and built a bridge, the workforce was about 3,000 men, and they were camped over about a square mile. A huge force working this railroad. Well, they were plagued by man-eating lions. One night, some big 500-pounder figured there was two of them. Figured he could catch an easy meal. And he just walked right up to a tent. He just reached his big old head in there, and he grabbed one of them coolies by the neck and carried him off into the bush and had himself supper. There was another lion who met him in the way. This went on for several months. They never could catch these lions who were coming in and just helping themselves to a free meal. I think by the time they were done, those lions, they carted off about 400, maybe 500 of those railroad workers. That railroad already had cleaned the lines of 9,000. Not already, but by the time it was over, it was finished in 1901. And it out of the 35,000 men they had working on it, 9,000 died one thing or another. But these lions had themselves about 400 or 500 free meals because of these men who were camped there. Finally, they assigned a Lieutenant Colonel John Henry Patterson to go over there because everybody was complaining, hey, you know, we're sitting ducks. We're out there, we're nothing smorgasbord out there. And every night, the lions were coming in and taking off a meal. And so finally, this Colonel John Patterson came in. He was commanded to put a stop to these two lions. So he went out there. He got himself a carbine, and he went up, and he found the place where the lions last attacked, and he sat up in a tree, and he waited for them. And these lions were not stupid. Neither is your adversary the devil. And they can't figure out how these lions knew this, but forever, wherever Patterson was, the lions weren't. And he'd be sitting up in his perch, and a quarter mile away, half mile away in the camp, he'd hear the screams and shouts of the lions taking off another coolie, another railroad worker. And so he'd go over there, and he'd wait there where he last struck, half mile away. He'd grab himself another railroad worker and haul him off into the bushes. These lions were getting so bold that they would just walk right in, wouldn't even look around. They were walking past one tent up to another, randomly take a man, and then just 100 yards off in the darkness where they couldn't be seen, they could hear them chomping on the bones of these railroad workers as they were chowing down. They were bold. And you know, this, he was trying to figure out, and to make another long story short, this went on for 9 months. After about 6 or 7 months of it, finally the whole crew came up to him and said, "We quit." I'm wondering why it took 6 or 7 months, brother. I would have been out of there the first week. And here this John Patterson, for 6 months, he cannot put himself in the position where he can kill these lions and exterminate them so they would quit plaguing the camp. And, you know, finally, so all these workers left, and he was there, and he was trying to figure out this trap, and he figured out that trap. And finally, because of his efforts of staying up all night long, every night that he was there, and keeping a sharp watch, and keeping a sharp... Nobody else knew how. I mean, they were bringing in professional hunters from all over the known world. They were coming in from Europe, from South America, from all over Africa. They couldn't figure out how to get them either. But this John Henry Patterson, he treated every day like this could be the day. And finally, he got himself perched up on this man-made stand, and them lions, they came for him. And he wound up killing them. And why? Because he stayed sober, he stayed vigilant, he kept watch, not knowing what hour that they could strike at, knowing they could strike at any hour of the night, he just simply stayed up all night long and waited and watched. Pay attention to what you're doing, brethren. Jesus could come back at any time. And the best way to stay right with God is keep in the back of your mind, is this something the Lord would want, is this something I would want the Lord find me doing if he came back right now? That'll keep you straight, brethren. Next thing I want you to notice is an evaluation that takes place in verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. God evaluates these few names, and he says they're worthy. He evaluates them, allows them to walk in white. You know, the Bible says white robes are the righteousness of the saints. Now, this is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, where he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is our righteousness. Brethren, these are the earned works that we are rewarded for at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. By 1252, about the middle of the Sardis period in church history, the Roman Catholic Church was splitting all to pieces. The Greek Orthodox Church rejected the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they took themselves the Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, and they started the Greek Orthodox Church. The Russian Orthodox Church, they hightailed it. The Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Rome, who dominated the Dark Ages, was crumbling at the seams. Now, its doctrine had changed about 14 times up until this time. The popes were calling each other Antichrist. They were slinging slurs like any politician. They were burning Bible believers like coal in the boiler room of the Queen Mary, brethren, just one right after the other. But there were a few names that hadn't defiled their garments, that stayed faithful, stayed true. John Wycliffe was one of them. He lived between 1324 and 1384. He was educated at Oxford University, which was a particular thorn in the flesh, because up until this time, the church figured that anybody who opposed them was just ignorant. They were just stupid. And here all our men, leaders of the church, were great men of learning. They were scholars. He opposed the infallibility of the Pope, and he stuck to the infallibility of Scripture, and said the Pope was fallible. He believed in scriptural authority. He trained a group which was later tagged the Lollards to be soul winners and preach the Word of God in the streets. John Huss was another one of these who were evaluated worthy. He lived between 1369 and 1415, and was influenced by John Wycliffe. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was the professor of philosophy at the University of Prague, another thorn in the intellect of this church who thought they were alive, but they were dead. He was a street preaching evangelist. He was finally burnt at the stake for bucking the system. Then there was Girolamo Savonarola, 1452 to 1498. He was a converted Catholic monk. This was another heretic that left the strings, the apron strings of the mother church. He was a premillennialist. This is not a Baptist doctrine. Savonarola taught premillennialism way back when he was alive, from late 1400s. He attacked the corruption of the Church of Rome. He tried to reform it and couldn't, so he went out on his own. Finally, the Pope said, "Hey, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a red hat of a cardinal if you'll just come back into the fold and be a good boy." Savonarola said, "I'll take the red hat of blood first." They said, "Well, whatever you want." So they burned him at the stake. There were others. Martin Luther, the Waldo, who is responsible for the group of the Waldensians, Hugo, who's responsible for the Huguenots, men who were stood firm on the Word of God instead of established religion, organized religion, and they were martyred for it. There were so many more who were worthy, because they believed it was better to have their earthly garments stained with blood in order to keep their heavenly garments white as snow. And the Lord knows who's worthy and evaluates each one. The fifth thing I'd like you to notice is found in here in verse 5. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Justification. Justification takes place here. Here's another verse used to disprove the doctrine of eternal security by heretics. Now, by the time, brethren, that this prophecy is fulfilled doctrinally in the tribulation, you and I will have already been raptured out. We will already be arrayed in our white raiment, and we will already be holding the face of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, our bridegroom. If not sitting down to the marriage supper of the Lamb, if not at the wedding. But I tell you what, brethren, by the time that this actually takes place doctrinally, we'll be gone. We'll be out of here. We'll already be in our white raiment. All who ever lived and will live have their name written in the book of life, which is spoken of here in verse 5. And when they join the land of the living, when you become a living soul, when you become alive, God takes out his pen and he writes your name down in the book of life. Why? Because you're alive. You're alive. And all those, when you're born again, God seals your name in that book so that it remains. When I went down to get my Price Club card membership, the lady back there, she typed my name and information on this little sticky tab. And she stuck that thing on my Price Club card. In order to protect my name from getting blotted or smudged, she stuck a little seal, clear seal over that thing. So no matter what I spilt on that, no matter what I dumped on that, no matter how much I dirtied that, she could just wipe it right off. That's what happens when we're born again. God seals our name in the book of life. On the other hand, if you die in your sins, that name that God has kept there throughout your lifetime, hoping and praying and not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance, hoping that you'll trust Christ so that he could seal it over. Yet if you die in your sins and reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing God can do but blot your name out of the book of life. On 2020, I was sitting up, I think it was 2020, it's been so long since I've had my TV, but I was watching one of those investigative news programs, and they were investigating some travel agency scam. And they had this young couple on there that had been engaged for several years, and they'd been saving their money up for their dream honeymoon. And what they decided to do was to go on a Caribbean cruise, and they booked their 2 or 3 weeks. They did everything upright. They spared no expense. They saved all this money. They booked this cruise with a travel agent with Princess Cruise Lines, and you know they got married, and they packed their bags, and they had the limousine drive them right down to the dock. And when they went up there, they had the tickets in their hand and everything. And when they walked up to the porter with their tickets, he checked over the registration book, and their names did not appear in the book. You say, what happened? They booked their voyage with the wrong travel agent. That's what happened. Let me tell you something, brethren. I booked my reservations not with the travel agent. I didn't even book my reservations with the cruise line. I booked my reservations with the one who owns the ocean that it all floats on. My reservation is confirmed in the blood of the Lamb who justified my right to be there. The Bible says in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's sad that the people down on this earth, they spend their life and their money, their expenses and their time investing it into what they think is the ticket home to glory. And when they finally get there at the great white throne judgment, God looks down through the book and sees that they never accepted Jesus Christ. Oh, they had their religion all right. Oh, they might have been baptized all right. They might have joined a church okay. They may have a list of good works just as long as your right arm all right. But they booked their passage with the wrong travel agent. They should have booked it with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. Last of all, a revelation takes place here in verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you know who God reveals His Word to, brethren? You have a desire to learn God's Word? You want to know God's Word? You know who He's going to reveal it to? Anybody who will listen. Anybody who wants to know. My brother Sam Asuna was telling me the other day, he was talking about the reason why he got out of the military, the Navy there, is because he had achieved a rank where he was in a position of authority, and whenever he would ask somebody to do something, or whenever he would want to instruct somebody and teach them how to do something, pretty soon in these last days, these last generation of enlisted men would say, I don't want to learn how to do that. I don't want to know how to do that. Well, why not? Because if I know how to do that, then that's something else that I'm going to have to do. So figuring ignorance is bliss, if I don't know how to do that particular job, I will not be called upon to perform my duties on that particular job. You know, sad to say, we Christians get the same way. I don't want to know God's Word. Don't teach me that. Don't show me that. I don't want to know how to do that. Because if I do, I'll be held accountable. And I'll be responsible for what I know. God help us, brethren. You get to a point like that where we figure ignorance is bliss and we stick our head in the sand and stay there for the rest of our Christian life. Dr. Ruckman says this. He says that it's the book of Revelation. He says that it's the key that opens up the Bible. Bill Gothard said that he never liked reading the book of Revelation because he simply didn't understand it. And then one day he took notice of verse Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. The book of Revelation is so important to you and I, Christian. Brother Gothard, he said, so he began to memorize the book of Revelation. Even though he may not have understood it, he began to memorize the book of Revelation and began to meditate on the things that he had memorized. And he said, suddenly the whole Bible just came alive. Why? Because he honored God's Word and he put into practice what he said. And he knew enough to where if it said in God's Bible, this is how you're going to get a blessing, and he knew in his heart, this is what I want. I want God's blessing. He did what God's Word told him, and he got a blessing. Amen. Why did the book of the whole Bible come alive for him? Because instead of closing his ears to something he thought was way over his head, he opened his ears and he listened. Even though it may not apply to us doctrinally, brethren, we need to hear what the Spirit saith to us spiritually. Spiritually. The doctrine may not be there, but the principle is there for every one of us. Let's stand and sing. And I'd like to sing hymn number 505 tonight, if we could. The Bible Stands, hymn number 505. Can you read out of this one? Yeah, it is. I had it. Hymn number 5, The Bible Stands. You know how we sing around here, brethren, just like we always do. We're a little bit fanatical around here. We believe this book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God, and it's the King James 1611 Bible. So we, in order to provide a proper balance in Christendom, we just kind of lean a little far right when it comes to the King James Bible. So wherever it says Bible, we just say King James. King James. On the first. The King James stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The King James stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the King James Bible stands. The King James stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The King James stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. When the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the King James Bible stands. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the things we've learned from your word, God. We're thankful for this message, Lord, that you've given us. And God, I pray that we'd learn from the church of Sardis tonight, this church that thought it was alive, but it was dead. Father, I pray that that would never be true of Fundamental Baptist Church. And God, I pray that you keep us alive down here. And God, when we'd ever get to the point where we refuse... Or become faint in the way and don't watch for thy coming as a thief in the night. God, when we ever get to the point where the sleep of death comes upon us, Father, where we're so cold and numb we don't realize what's happening, Father, I pray, Lord, that you just give us a nudge, Lord. If that doesn't work, I pray that you give us a kick, Lord God. If that doesn't work, I pray you pick us up and shake us, God, until we come to our senses. God, but help us to keep things alive and moving around here. God, I pray that you bless each and every one of us with the desire to hear your word, God, and to put your word into practice in our lives. God, help us to be faithful throughout the week. And God, I pray that you give us a burden for lost souls for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.